Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest there joined them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priests came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain, with the officers, went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. I recently heard about a conservative pastor who preaches at a more progressive church. In an interview, this pastor was asked if he has a position on gay marriage and sexuality. To the dismay of the interviewer, this is how the conservative pastor of the progressive church responded. "Of course I have a position on gay marriage, but you better believe my church doesn't know what it is." That may strike us as a bit humorous, a little strange maybe, but it is a tragedy in reality. It's a tragedy because this pastor's reply implies that though he himself possesses right doctrine, he is afraid to make it known on account of what it might cost him. No doubt this temptation is not unique to this man. In many ways, we live in a keep-it-to-yourself culture. Politics and religion are to be kept out of the workplace. Don't talk about it here, they say. And so frequently, we are prone to oblige. How many times have we overheard a conversation with a coworker or a friend to which our faith directly applies, and yet we remain silent for fear? Of course, it's not that we don't believe what we profess. We hold stalwartly to these things. We believe the gospel. We believe what the Bible teaches. We just keep it to ourselves. We don't want to put ourselves at risk. And this is becoming a greater temptation in the culture in which we live. Today in America, it is not at all socially acceptable to identify as a Christian. We are mocked and jeered and ridiculed for the things that we believe. Indeed, when Christians do speak up, they're often not even given the chance to explain how they come to their conclusions. They're simply cast aside as bigoted and hateful. And so we're simply tempted to remain quiet and keep out of the conversation. And what we see here in the book of Acts is that this is nothing new to the church. Let me remind you about the storyline up to this point in the book of Acts. In the opening verses, Jesus ascended to heaven and he commissioned his apostles to go and be witnesses of the resurrection all through Jerusalem and ultimately to the ends of the earth. Then shortly thereafter, the Holy Spirit arrives and people begin getting saved. The church is growing. They're meeting together out in public, in the temple even. They're giving of their possessions. The church is exploding. This is a great time for the church. Things are moving along exactly as it seems they should. But then, after Peter heals a lame man and preaches a sermon in the temple, he and John are arrested and taken before the Jewish leaders. And though they are not physically harmed during this trial, they are threatened that if they continue to preach about Jesus, there are going to be consequences. And it seems that what happens is the new Christians begin to realize that to be a follower of Christ is going to cost them something. At least to be a vocal Christian in Jerusalem is going to be dangerous. So after this first trial, the believers all gather together and pray that God will give them boldness to keep on preaching the gospel in spite of these threats. And that's what happens. You'll remember God comes and shakes the house and they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they go out and begin to preach. The word of God continues throughout all of Jerusalem and even to the towns around it. But something interesting happens in between that prayer and verses 12 to 16 of chapter 5. It's possible that it's been several years since God has shaken the house and they were first filled with boldness. And it seems that over the span of a few years, that initial boldness has begun to dwindle. Notice what verse 12 says. Many signs and wonders were being done by the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. They were together in the temple. They were the ones who were healing and teaching and preaching. They were the ones risking it every day to tell people about Jesus. But pay careful attention to that next sentence. The apostles were together, but none of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high honor. In other words, it appears that due to the threats of the religious leaders, the other Christians in Jerusalem left the apostles to do the work of evangelism. Yes, they had a lot of admiration for what the apostles were doing, for the risks that they were taking for the gospel, but they weren't engaging in those risks themselves. They were saying, way to go, apostles. You all keep it up. Keep going into that temple. Keep on preaching the gospel. I'm staying at home. You keep at it. We'll watch from a distance. though they thought of the apostles very much like we tend to think about missionaries today. Man, those guys are super spiritual. They are given everything up to go to foreign countries. Some of them are even going to places where it could cost them their life. They could go to jail for talking about Jesus. They are laying it all on the line for Christ every day. I am so glad that I get to stay home in my nice, comfortable house. Though these Christians had right doctrine, they refused to talk about it for fear of what it might cost them. And there's an important lesson there for us. Our boldness is often fickle. It can wax and wane. There are days when we feel like we could stand on the firing line for the gospel. We're willing to talk about it with whoever may come our way. And then there are other days where we're too timid to even talk about it with our own children. It's only been 3 weeks since we studied that prayer in Acts 4. Perhaps after that message, you left feeling emboldened for the gospel. And that following week, you were ready. You were ready to talk about the gospel. You felt yourself on fire for it. But maybe in the last few days even, you've experienced that temptation to simply be quiet about the gospel when you're given an opportunity for fear of what it might cost you. I know I have. If that's you, take heart, because this passage is meant to help Christians who have fickle boldness to continue on with the work of the gospel. It's meant to encourage us to overcome our fear and be witnesses for the resurrection despite what it might cost. And it's very interesting how the passage serves that purpose. I think this passage is essentially proof of God's answer to prayer in Acts 4. You'll remember in that sermon, in that passage, we learned four reasons why we can be bold for God. We learned that we can be bold because God is sovereign, because He wins, because He works, and because He is always present with us no matter what we go through. And man, how powerfully these truths are present here in Acts 5. As the passage opens, we see how despite the threats, despite the risks, God has been working all along to continue healing people and bringing people to faith in Christ. More than ever, Luke said. More than ever, people are coming to faith. Think about that. More than ever. More than at Pentecost. More than after Peter healed that man in the temple. In spite of the threats, God is richly blessing the work of the apostles. But of course, the threats don't decrease. As more and more people are saved and more people are healed, the more and more perturbed the Jewish leaders become. And so they arrest the apostles again. And take note there that Luke didn't mention specific apostles. He didn't say Peter and John were arrested or Andrew and James were arrested. He said the apostles were arrested. Luke means us to think here that all 12 apostles were arrested for preaching in the temple. And don't miss the significance of that. Remember in Acts 1, the apostles are set up as the foundation of the church. They're the men entrusted with the gospel. They're the guys who are supposed to preserve the truths of Christ and keep the church growing. So really in Acts 5, the future of the church is hanging in the balance. You can imagine what some of these Christians might have been saying when they heard that all 12 of their leaders were in prison for preaching in the temple. I knew it. I knew they shouldn't have gone back to the temple. I knew they should have just stayed away. They could have taught somewhere outside the temple. They didn't have to go back. What's going to happen to the gospel now? But then in miraculous fashion, God works to free the apostles from prison. He's saying, do you think some locked doors and a couple of guards are an issue for me? Do you think a high priest is really going to hinder the work of the gospel, the work of an all-sovereign God? No, I always accomplish what I purpose. I always win. What this story did for the early church and what it teaches us today is that nothing can stop the gospel. Nothing can stop the gospel. It doesn't matter what Satan or his minions scheme up, the gospel cannot be stopped. Jesus will build his church, he said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gospel will always go forward. From the Sanhedrin to Roman emperors to communist dictators, the world powers influenced by the devil always seek to oppose the church. Whether through the restriction of religious liberty or by the threat of imprisonment or death, their goal has always been the same. Stop the spread of the gospel. Don't talk about Jesus anymore. Don't let this get out. And indeed, the satanic powers have not been shy in attempting to carry out this mission. The blood of the martyrs stains the pages of Christian history. From Stephen in Acts 7 to Jim Elliot in Ecuador, Satan has been efficient in murdering Christians. An early church father, Jerome, said, "There is no day in the whole year unto which the number of 5,000 martyrs cannot be ascribed." And that number is only increasing. It's been said that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in any other time in the history of the church. But despite Satan's schemes, a remarkable thing has happened. Though Christians are killed in Somalia and imprisoned in China, and though, albeit infinitely less threatening than death, our religious liberty is increasingly restricted in America, the gospel is still going forward. Another church father, Tertullian, imprinted this truth on our hearts when he said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Yes, according to the good and gracious purpose of our Heavenly Father, Satan's attempts to thwart, silence, and squash the gospel always backfire. In his good wisdom, opposition to the gospel is the very thing that promotes the spread of the gospel. Nothing can stop the gospel. Not even death can stop the gospel. The God who sent us to make disciples of all nations will let nothing stand in his way. He will save for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. No one can stop him. No one can oppose him. The gospel will go forward. This morning I want to share with you three reasons from this text that explain why the gospel cannot be stopped. And my prayer is that these will serve our continued boldness and confidence in gospel proclamation, so that whatever God has called you to, wherever He has you, whether it's at work or just at home, that you'll be faithful to continue declaring that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. So first, consider from Acts 5 that the gospel will go forward because God is on our side. You are well familiar with the story of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and his friends who were killed in an Ecuadorian jungle by the very tribe they were attempting to reach with the gospel. Just a short time after their plane landed on a secluded beach near the village of the Wadani Indians, these men were attacked and killed. Sometime later, Jim Elliot's daughter Elizabeth wrote a book entitled The Shadow of the Almighty, which is based on Psalm 91. It reads, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." The words that inspired Jim Elliot to give his life remind us that the message of the gospel is that through faith in Christ, God has become our refuge. Because of Him, we dwell in the shadow of the Most High. He is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble, Psalm 46 tells us. Because of the cross, God is on our side, or rather, we are on God's side. And there's a great encouragement for persecuted Christians in that passage. Because God is your fortress, He can break you out of any other fortress. If God is your stronghold, then there's no other stronghold that's too secure for Him. Our God doesn't abandon His people. Of course, that doesn't mean that God will always free His people or remove them from persecution. Very often He doesn't. Very often it is His will that the saints endure persecution for the long haul. But nevertheless, God is on our side. He is with us in the fight. And it is His presence with us that lifts up our hearts to trust Him and abide in Him despite persecution. And ironically, at the end of this passage, Gamaliel helps us understand a very important aspect of the truth that God is on our side. Gamaliel was a famous Pharisee. He was a leader of the Jews. He was a teacher, in fact. He had his own school for Jewish children and students to study the law. Paul was one such student of Gamaliel. When the other Jewish leaders are ready to kill Peter and the apostles for their preaching, Gamaliel stands up and offers a bit of advice. He gives first a brief history lesson, and he reminds us of two other Jewish rebels who broke off from Judaism like these early Christians had done. Both of those men end up being killed, and their fame kind of dwindles. Their people go back to what they were doing before. The wisdom that Gamaliel gives is that if this Christian movement is fake, just like these other movements have been, then it's going to end on its own. They'll all be killed, perhaps by the Roman government, or since they think Jesus is dead, eventually these disciples will just go on back to what they were doing. But it's from God, Gamaliel said, then nothing can stop it. In fact, he says that if they do continue persecuting these apostles, they just might find themselves opposing God. And truly, though he didn't realize it, the Jewish leaders were already opposing God. It was proven at the resurrection, it was proven at the ascension, and it had been proven over and over again by the signs and wonders being done by the apostles. Jesus Christ is Messiah and Lord. He is the Messiah sent from God, and it is through Him that men can be saved. God was on the side of the apostles already. Ironically, Gamaliel's advice ends up being a condemnation that the Jewish leaders are already opposing God. And it remains true today. All those who stand opposed to the gospel are opposing God. And need I remind you what Paul wrote at the end of Romans 8, the truth that we sang earlier this morning. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, what's a knife to the throat? What's a gun to the head? What's jail if God is for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? No, through all of these things, we're already more than conquerors because God loves us. No one can stand against those who are on the Lord's side. Friends, the more deeply we believe that, the more we'll be driven to do anything and say anything for God. Why can 21 Coptic Christians kneel on a beach, confess Christ, and be decapitated? Because they know that God is on their side. ISIS can't win. God is on our side. The more deeply we believe this, we'll be more driven to missions overseas and in our own backyards. We'll be driven to share the gospel with our neighbors. We'll be willing to do anything that God calls us to do because we know that we are safe and secure on the Lord's side. This morning, also consider from Acts 5 that the gospel will go forward because the gospel is God's. John Hopper was bishop of Gloucester and Worcester in the 1500s. And he was a major proponent of the English Reformation. And though he was always a bit of a thorn in the flesh to the Church of England, he was relatively safe under the reign of Edward VI. But when he died in when Edward died in 1553, Mary Tudor, also known as Bloody Mary, took the throne. Queen Mary hated the reformers and set immediately to purge herself of anyone who taught against Rome. One of the first men she arrested was John Hopper. He was accused a heretic for teaching against Rome that the body and blood of Christ are not physically present in the Lord's Supper, and that the Lord's Supper was not a renewed sacrifice for the sins of the people. Instead, he taught that Christ's death on the cross alone was sufficient for salvation. When asked at the trial by what authority he taught these heresies, he simply replied, "By the authority of God's word." For this, Mr. Hopper was condemned and sentenced to death. On February 9th of 1555, the day of his execution, John Hopper was marched past his friends and former parishioners to a stake. But before the executioner lit the fire, a podium was brought before John Hopper, upon which he could stand and renounce the sufficiency of Christ. But it's said that before the executioner could utter a single word, John exclaimed, "If you love my soul, away with that podium." John Hopper faced the flame, standing on the gospel revealed in the Word. The gospel is revealed in the Word of God as coming from God. God is the source of salvation. It was the triune God in eternity past who sovereignly declared to save sinners through the death of His Son and by the indwelling of the Spirit. It is God who awakens spiritually dead hearts. It is God whose wrath is satisfied. It is God who justifies. It is God who sanctifies. It is God who glorifies. Salvation belongs to God. Look at how Peter answers the Sanhedrin. "We told you to stop preaching," they said. But there he says, "We must obey God rather than men." Why? Because this message wasn't made up. It was from God. God raised Jesus from the dead. God exalted Jesus to His right hand. God gives repentance and forgiveness. And God sent the Spirit to those who believe. The gospel is God's. Church, don't remain quiet about the gospel. Don't hide in fear. Be bold for the gospel because this message we preach is from God and it is by God. We stand on nothing other than the pure, undefiled, inerrant, divinely inspired Word. There are many in our culture today who will say in regards to gay marriage that Christians are simply going to be proved to be on the wrong side of history. That soon the church will look on gay marriage as it looks now on slavery and segregation. That those who oppose it will be proven silly, ignorant, and hateful. But friends, I say to you that if the gospel is God's, and don't misunderstand there, marriage is a gospel issue. If the gospel is God's, then no court can overturn it, no jail can hold it, and no flame can quench it. The gospel of God's saving grace will prevail to the end of the age. To be on the side of the gospel is to be on the right side of history. Somebody say amen this morning. Somebody's here. The gospel is the right side of history. Before John Hopper burned at the stake, he said in a conversation with a friend, "True it is that death is bitter and life is sweet. But alas, consider that the death to come is more bitter and the life to come more sweet. Therefore, for the desire and love I have to the one and the terror and the fear of the other, I do not so much regard this death nor esteem this life, but have settled myself through the strength of God's Holy Spirit patiently to pass through the torments and extremities of the fire now prepared for me, rather than to destroy the truth of His Word." Friends, be those who are so firmly rooted in the authority of God's Word and the gospel that is revealed in it, that even the fire would not threaten your gospel proclamation. Be bold, because the gospel is God's. Finally, consider from Acts 5 that the gospel cannot be stopped because persecution is our joy. In 1555, in the city of Cardiff, a Christian named Rollins White was condemned as a heretic and sentenced to death by burning. A great crowd had gathered in the streets to see this man pass by on his way to the stake. And as Rollins passed through the crowd, he saw there his wife and children weeping. Fox's Book of Martyrs says that the sudden sight of his family pierced his heart, that the tears trickled down his face. But as he continued to walk and weep, he realized that his tears were weakening his resolve to face his death. So he beat his breast and cried out, "O flesh, I tell thee, do what thou canst. Thou shalt not by God's grace have the victory." And then said the witnesses, while his family looked on, he went cheerfully and very joyfully and set his back close to the stake. One of the most precious truths found in Scripture, and one that is borne out again and again throughout history, is that persecution, even the most severe persecution, does not hinder the spread of the gospel. Nor is it viewed as punishment by those who receive it. Rather, persecution serves the joy of the persecuted, and therefore, because it promotes our joy, Christians aren't afraid to face persecution for the sake of the gospel. Persecution is always meant to drown out the preaching of the gospel. That's what happened in Jerusalem to the apostles. They were arrested so that they would shut up. They were beaten so that they'd be quiet. But what happens? When the angel frees them, they go right back to the temple. Next day, they're right there preaching again. And after they're beaten, they leave the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And they kept on preaching. Same thing happened in Rome under men like Nero and Domitian. Thousands of Christians were killed, yet the gospel kept on going. It's happening today in countries like North Korea and China, where it's illegal to be a Christian. You don't just go to church in China. You don't just sit on a park bench at lunch and read your Bible in China. Yet, according to a 2010 study, there are 40 million Protestant Christians in China. Persecution does not silence the gospel. Think about what Paul wrote to the Philippians in his letter. He said, "What happened to me," that's persecution, "has actually resulted in the advance of the gospel." Persecution always backfires, and the reason is simple. If persecution is really something that promotes our joy in Christ, then it's not going to keep you from sharing the gospel. In fact, it might do just the opposite. It might make you not seek out persecution, but you might put yourself on the line for it. You might go places where you wouldn't have previously gone. You might say things you wouldn't previously have said. And here's the reality of the Christian life. Anytime we skip out on sharing the gospel or standing up for the faith for fear of what it might cost us, we are skipping out on our own joy. When we have an opportunity to be vocal about the gospel but remain silent in the face of opposition, we are missing out on the great joy of the Christian life, to suffer dishonor for the name. Many of you probably heard this week that Kurt Schilling, an ESPN analyst and a professing Christian, was fired simply for vocally supporting laws that one may only use the bathroom of his biological sex. Friends, in our culture, it will become increasingly less popular to identify as a Christian, especially ones who uphold a biblical sexual ethic. But we must not remain silent. Not only would that dishonor Christ, but it would be detrimental to your own joy in the Christian life. If you want to experience life's greatest joy, don't remain silent in the face of opposition. And who knows? It may very well be that this cultural opposition to Christianity is the very thing God will use to spark widespread revival in the Christian church in America. May it be so. I want to conclude this morning with one more story. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were bishops under the reign of Edward VI. And like the men we spoke of earlier, they opposed the doctrines of Rome. Like many others, when Mary took the throne, Latimer and Ridley were arrested and tried. Both affirmed that Christ, not the Pope, was the true foundation of the church, and that Christ's death alone was sufficient to atone for sin. Both Ridley and Latimer were condemned and sentenced to death, and they were burned alive on October 16, 1555. As it happened, the wood surrounding Mr. Ridley was green and burned much more slowly than did Mr. Latimer's. So as Latimer neared the end of his life, with his good friend still very much in agony, he cried out, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. This day we shall light a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." God's gospel is an unstoppable gospel. It is a flame that shall never be put out. Despite persecution, despite Satan's schemes, it will always shine all the brighter. So friends, play the man and preach.